Our text this evening takes a form of a legal case between two opposing parties. The parties are, of course, God and Israel. God and Israel are in the courthouse. And in this text, we see the accusations they have for one another, although we hear God's side more explicitly, and of course it is God's side that is in the right. The courthouse is full of witnesses that God calls on, which are the mountains. The mountains are called as an ancient witness, the foundations of the earth. Nothing in creation, at least from the perspective of human beings, is older than mountains. They are ancient and enduring. They aren't easily broken apart. While trees grow and are cut down, and even rivers can change their routes over time, dry up and new rivers come to be, mountains change relatively little. Remember reading or watching, I think, Planet Earth, where they were talking about how the Rocky Mountains are very slowly eroding. That some mountains are very slowly rising, such as I think the Himalayas are slowly rising, and the Rocky Mountains are slowly crumbling. And they had a video of a grizzly bear looking for, I think, moths, because apparently that's one thing grizzly bears eat while they're looking to hibernate. And taking these, like pulling these rocks on this mountainside, and these rocks were falling down the hill, and it was saying that this bear is really essentially slowly taking down this mountain by removing these rocks, and they're falling over, and since the mountain is not growing, the plate tectonics are not causing the Rocky Mountains to grow, that every rock these bears pull over is a rock closer to the mountains being gone. But of course, that isn't going to happen in our lifetime, or our children's lifetime, or their children's children's lifetime. Of course, they're talking about a process that takes thousands and thousands of years before it would even make a noticeable difference. So the mountains are called as a witness, as the oldest thing you could call upon in creation. Suppose you could call on the stars, but God calls on the mountains because the mountains are a lot more in the realm of the people of Israel. And also because mountains have been a place where God does special dealings with his people very often. Of course, it was a mountain that Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac on. And it was a mountain that Israel got the law of the covenant on. And so God calls mountains to be the witness. And God invites the Israelites to let the mountains be a witness for them as well. So God commands the people in verse 1 and says, "Arise and plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice." Now, we're not told right away what Israel's complaint is. But we'll see in this text that Israel's complaint is implied. It is the complaint that God's punishment does not seem to be slowing down, despite their seemingly faithful adherence to the ceremonial practices of the law. God's complaint to Israel in this court before the mountains is Israel's lack of moral obedience. These ancient mountains bear witness, and the desired outcome is reconciliation. God isn't trying to win a settlement with Israel. He's simply trying to get them to understand that their sacrifices and ceremonial practices are not going to reconcile them with their God. Only actual change, an actual walking in the image of God, and a keeping of the covenant or as we will see in verse 8, to do justice, to love kindness, or I think more literally it would be to love love, or to love covenant love, or to love with covenant love, and to walk humbly with your God. So let's look at Israel's complaint, and that complaint is essentially this. Why is God being unfair to us? Now, between verse 1 and 2, Israel's complaint is implied. For God tells Israel, give your complaint before the mountains, and then in verse 2, God gives his answer and his complaint before the same witnesses. So we can imply by the way God answers the implied complaint, what Israel's complaint really is at this point. We can also get an idea of when in Micah's ministry this is happening. And it is likely happening during the time that either right before Assyria invaded Israel, or as Assyria is invading Israel, or right before Hezekiah repents and listens to Micah's words. At any rate, this is during a time when Israel seems to be losing the war with Assyria. When Assyria is just overcoming city after city, town after town. As we saw in Micah, I believe it was when we were in Micah chapter 1 or chapter 2, there's this list of cities that shows the route that Assyria would take to get down to Jerusalem. Perhaps it is during Assyria's journey from city to city as they progress their military campaign until they're at the very walls of Jerusalem. Perhaps it is at this time that this prophecy comes to be. We're not sure because Micah is a collection of different prophecies from different parts of his life and not necessarily in order. And they don't always give us, or rarely does he give us, a time period. But it is certainly after chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3, and during a time where Israel is trying, it seems, to reconcile themselves to God. And we're brought into this situation where God makes it clear that his desire is reconciliation with his people. And Israel seems to be saying, we want reconciliation with God. But there's still no reconciliation. There's a problem. And that problem is exactly what God means to address through this courthouse sitting. As Israel brings their charges against God, and God refutes those charges and brings his own against Israel. So, the implied complaint is this. What is God doing? Why is God being unfair to us? As Assyria may be pushed from city to city to city, and Israel may be prayed more and more, and sought the Lord more and more, and offered sacrifices more and more, and Assyria did not appear to be slowing down. Their question is, why is God doing this to us? Why are you punishing us over and over for our sin? They appear to believe that they have changed enough to stop God's wrath. That what they are currently doing is enough to reconcile them to their God. Their religious practices will override the sins of their past and be able to turn the Assyrian army around, and it's not working. There is an expectation from them that things will go as they have always gone in Israel's history, specifically in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, Israel would turn away from the Lord. God would bring disaster. Israel would turn back to the Lord, and God would bring them victory. And it became this cycle. And the cycle doesn't seem to be working anymore. Because Israel's come to the place where, okay, we're being invaded by the Assyrians. Better go back to God. We start to see bad things happening in our lives. Back to the throne of grace. And that doesn't seem to be doing anything. God isn't stopping the Assyrians this time. They're offering their sacrifices. They're doing what they think the law commands. And yet, the Assyrians are not slowing down. Why is God doing this to us? A very similar question was asked during the early days of the fall of the Western Roman Empire. During a time where the golden age of Rome had passed and the beginning of the end had come. And in those days, Rome was a supposedly Christian place that openly adhered to Christian doctrine. It was a Christian nation, if you will, at that point. And people were asking, well, why is it? So Christians were asking, why is it that when our nation has turned to God, when our country worships God, and we're more a Christian country, that all of a sudden these barbarians are beginning to erode us away and bring our destruction? What's God doing? And the pagans that remained in Rome were using this as an apologetic, say, ha, you see, Christians, our gods have been angered, and that is why these things are happening. Saint Augustine wrote during this time a book titled City of God Against the Pagans. And in the book, well, it's a very confusing book in a way. It's not very organized. But essentially, one of the main things he argues in the book is that God's will for Rome was not tied to whether Rome identified itself as a Christian nation or not. That God had the right to do what he would, and that in fact there was no Christian nation in Rome, but the only Christian nation was the church itself. That is the city of God. Jerusalem is standing there with the Assyrians approaching and the nations raging, and Israel is saying, why is God being unfair to us? There is a misunderstanding of what it means to appease and to please God. He is not a pagan God to be appeased with sacrifices and burnt offerings. He is a God who desires righteousness and humble love from his people so that they may reflect his nature. Such accusations against God are always a misunderstanding of or forgetting who God is and the nature of our relationship to him. The attitude that Israel has is treating God in a very mechanical way. I will do this for God. I will worship him. I will obey all the ceremonies, and he will do these things for me. And you have lots of people who have the same complaint today as Israel had. Maybe they run across hard times in their life, and so they've joined a church, and they've begun attending, and they've begun reading their Bible, and praying and giving to Christian organizations. But after a while, they notice that things aren't getting better in their life. They may even be getting worse. And eventually they say, why is God being so unfair to me? Why is God, I'm upholding my end of the deal. Why isn't God upholding his? Why is it that I'm being faithful to God, and at the same time, God is being unfair to me? I've talked to even professing believers who have had this complaint. I've even talked to people who have excused a sinful lifestyle that they've eventually dove into because they've had the attitude of, well, I was faithful and God isn't providing for me, so I'll just go and provide for myself in a sinful way. Because God is being unfair. So that is Israel's offense. That is what they say before the mountains. And now God will raise his indictment in verse 2. Now, unfortunately for Israel, the mountains know that God is in the right here. God will call events that these mountains, if they were living beings, if they were conscious, would remember. And so God's main response, we read in verse 3, is this. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So while the implied complaint is, God, you've been unfair to us, God's answer is, well, give me an example. Tell me when I've been unfair to you. Show me. Give me an example. When have I been unfair to you? And then God continues to go on by giving examples of how he has been the very opposite. And he goes back to the very events that the mountains would remember, Mount Sinai specifically, but that the hills and mountains and land that has been there from ancient times before the people that are in Jerusalem, long before even their ancestors could remember, God remembers when he brought his people up out of Egypt. He looks back to the day when he led his people out of the land of slavery, led them through the Red Sea, led them through the wilderness, established a covenant of love at Mount Sinai, led them through the waters of the Jordan and into the Promised Land. The reference in verse 5 to Shittim is where Balak tried to get Balaam to prophesy against Israel. And Gilgal is where Israel crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. So God is sort of bookending those two events by saying, this is an example of how I was faithful to you. This is an example of how I was faithful to you. And every day in between, he calls to remembrance how he had sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam as those who walked before Israel and were the tools of God's saving hand for them. How he had delivered them out of the tyranny of the greatest nation in existence at the time. How when Balak, who apparently had a sort of magician named Balaam, and Balaam had extraordinary supernatural power of some kind. When Balak brought this magician to him, Balaam, being somewhat spiritually gifted, is informed by God himself not to speak against Israel. And so every time Balaam tries to prophesy against Israel, he is unable to. And he refuses to, and instead gives a rebuke of a prophecy to Balak, as well as a messianic prophecy. God, in this way, shows how he has saved Israel from military and political enemies, as well as spiritual enemies and curses from other nations. And every event in between those events up to when they came into the Promised Land, before they even had a land, God had been faithful so that they may know the righteous acts of the Lord. The reason has always been that they may see God as righteous, as holy, as who he is. God reminds them at the end of verse 5 that the purpose of their salvation was never humanistic. It didn't revolve around them. It revolved around God. God did these things for them and saved them when it seemed that there was no hope, so that they might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so God's question hangs in the air. How have I been unfair to you? Now, Israel knows that they are being punished for their sin. This isn't lost on them. But this is sort of the place where they're at. They are in the temple sacrificing burnt offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, all the offerings that in their mind should be able to appease their sin. In fact, the law had said that these were sacrifices for sin. And so the implied answer from Israel might be, well, you're being unfair because we're offering sacrifices to you. And you're not doing anything. Our sins should be forgiven by now, right? Yes, we've sinned. We're being like in the book of Judges. We've sinned. We're coming back to the Lord. We're offering sacrifices. And it's not working. Why isn't it working? We actually hear Israel's direct response in verses 6 and 7. Israel says, what more can I come before the Lord with? How should I bow myself to the Lord? In other words, they're saying, okay, what do you want us to do, God? Is there a different way you want us to worship? Do you want us to bow in a different way? Do you want us to sacrifice more? Do you want us to bring more calves? Would you be pleased with with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? If we can make 10,000 rivers of olive oil, will that satisfy your wrath for our sin? Do we have to bring the firstborn of our children and put them on the altar to appease you? The fruit of my body, which is our children, for the sin of my soul. Israel is here being pretty toxic in their attitude towards God. Because while they admit that they've sinned and they're trying to offer sacrifices, they're essentially accusing God for being unsatisfied with their sacrifices when he should be satisfied with them. And so they're saying, what, God, do you want us to sacrifice our children too? Is that what you want? Do you want us to get all the oil in the world and just spill it out before you? What do you want? What more can we give you, God? What more can we offer? And in this way, Israel props themselves up as the moral, with the moral upper hand. It's sort of like if you had, if you had two siblings and one of them asks to borrow the other's car, they borrow their car and while they're driving, they rear end someone and they get the front of their bumper damaged. And so the sibling who's wrecked the car takes it into the shop, pays for whatever damage needs to be done, gives then a more compensation to their sibling, does everything they can to pay what happened, and the other sibling's just not satisfied, and so the other sibling keeps bugging them about, saying, oh, well, my car just hasn't run the same since you wrecked it. And in frustration, the sibling who wrecked it says, well, what more do you want from me, huh? Do you want me to buy you a brand new car? Do you want me to, sell my house and take out a mortgage and buy you an even better car? Like, it's this sort of exaggerated hyperbole, frustrated hyperbole that Israel is kind of using. And in their mind, they're in the right. They're saying, well, God, we've made atonement for our sin. Like the sibling with the who wrecked the car saying, yeah, we made a mistake, but we've made it right. I fixed the car. I paid for the damages. I've done everything. And in their mind, that's what they've done. They've paid off their debt in the blood of animals and in sacrifices. Why isn't God happy with that? And you have a very similar attitude with people today in different ways. It could be maybe someone being frustrated at God doing things in their life providentially. And they're saying, God, I've done everything for you. I've spent my whole life serving you. Why are you doing this to me? I was reading about a pastor who tried to, tried to just be as godly in their life as possible, and their marriage was great, and how they treated their kids was great, and they were making sure they were being counseled by other pastors regularly and being open about their sins and temptations. And then that pastor still fell into a time of deep, dark depression, and there was a frustration in him saying, like, God, I did everything right. You know, I'm not like pastors who ignore their kids for their ministry or ignore their marriage for their ministry. And I haven't been hiding sin in my life. And yet you still allowed me to fall into this depression. Like, what did I do wrong? Job had sort of a similar kind of feeling, right? What did I do wrong, God? I even made sacrifices for the sins that I think my kids might have committed. Others continue to pay penance towards God, and yet their guilt for sin never goes away. Perhaps there's a sin that they committed once that in their mind remains horrible and weighty, and they continue to try to pay it off. Or maybe it's just, an old lifestyle or an old habit, and they're trying to make amends, or maybe a way that they have offended somebody, and they continue to feel the guilt and shame of that. There are many, it is common if you have a couple and one of the spouses has cheated on the other, and then they've made amends and reconciliation, the rest of the marriage will be challenging for two reasons. One, the spouse who was wronged has to continue to be exercising forgiveness when they are tempted to become bitter. But also the spouse who did the wrongdoing will probably live with a sense of guilt that they continually have to struggle with for the rest of their marriage, or at least for a long time. And a lot of people can feel this way towards God as well. And they continue to have a sin that they look back on their life and they continue to feel ashamed and guilty of it. And they, at some point, say, what else can I do, God? How can I make this right? I've done all that I can. I've tried every way to pay this off. I mentioned Martin Luther recently in a sermon. I think it was last week's Sunday morning sermon, in his morning before he came to understand the gospel, where he constantly just tortured himself out of a sense of his own sin and guilt. He would flog himself and lie on a cold stone floor all night on his face and wear clothes that were made to be uncomfortable. Those typical monk robes were very coarse and scratchy, and they were made that way. They were meant to be uncomfortable. It was on purpose. And he never found any relief. And we can imagine in his unsaved state then saying, God, what else do you want me to do? I'm trying and trying and trying and trying to do all these things to recompense my sin, to pay back what I owe. But the amount of sin I have is just so big, I can't do it. It's like someone who owes a debt that they could just never pay. And just comes to the person that they owe it to and says, look, I can never realistically pay you. What do you want from me? Like, I can't give you what I owe you, so what else do you want? It's a very frustrating place to be. That is where Israel is, or at least that's where they think they are. And this is the problem, because they're not actually there. Their sacrifices have done nothing to pay for their sins. They continue to work and make their sins go away. But as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of rams and goats never took away sin. It was always symbolic for the one who could truly take away sin. But even beyond that, practices of religious behavior have never been able to take away sin. Walking in going to church and, you know, the typical things, church, prayer, reading your Bible, giving money, have never been able to take away sin. And God doesn't expect us to come up with another sacrifice. He doesn't want us to sacrifice our firstborn. So God actually responds in verse 8. And this is what we are told in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And this is very interesting, because God is essentially saying, and the prophet is saying on behalf of God, you know what you're supposed to do. You're offering sacrifices and offerings and doing all these things. You know what you're actually supposed to do. It's something I was actually thinking about this morning when we were listening to Lynn's testimony. She was talking about a point in her life where she was reading her Bible and going to church as often as she could, but there were sins in her life that she hadn't let go of yet. This is Israel's problem. They're pointing to the law. It's almost like they've cherry-picked through the law. They're pointing to the ceremonies. They're pointing to the religious things. And they're saying, look, God, we're keeping it perfectly. And God is essentially saying, okay, yeah, sure, okay. How are you treating the poor? How are you treating the sojourner? When's the last time you guys actually practiced the year of Jubilee? In the year of Zedekiah, it would be like, oh, we're practicing the year of Jubilee, but then he reversed it afterwards. They let all the slaves go, and then when the party was over, okay, all the slaves back to work. And so God's saying, okay, where's the justice? What about love? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? That's where we have to love kindness, and that is to have steadfast love, that covenant love, the hesed and emet, the love that is forged and formalized in the covenant commandments. God's saying, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you refuse bribes? Are you humble in your heart? Do you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? Now, what's God doing? He's not saying, oh, you're not doing the right good works. What he's saying is that, yes, you're doing these ceremonies that represent truths about my plans of salvation, but you're not walking as children of God. You're not acting like children of God. You are very faithful to attend the temple and sacrifice. You're very faithful to attend church. but you aren't walking as a Christian. You're not acting after God's own heart. So this is what we read in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to have steadfast love and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice by walking in the moral requirements of God's word. To live a morally pure life is the first thing he asks of them. Again, this isn't a works righteousness. It is simply God telling them what a relationship with God means. And he's pointing them to what the stipulations of the covenant were. That those who walked in the way of life would be blessed with life, and those who don't walk in that way would not. And so they've always known. They've always had the law. They've always had the book of Deuteronomy to tell them how they can have life. The second thing is to pursue love according to the covenant. To not make religion an outward show, but an expression of a heartfelt love for God. And a love that overflows to a love for our neighbor. A love that is formalized and that we are faithful to. Not a love that only, it's like, you know, if a few months ago, I was getting calls here at the church from someone who said they desperately needed, they desperately needed some financial help. And I found it interesting because we helped them a couple of times because I believe scripture, that's the assumption we should have when someone asks us for help, is that we shouldn't assume that they're lying to us. But over time, I noticed, I kept telling them, hey, we'll talk sometime about what your struggles are. And I noticed after a while that they only called when they needed money. So I told them we couldn't help them anymore, but I'd like to talk with them. And never heard from them again. And, you know, it definitely was like, oh, that's disappointing, but, you know, we do what we can do. But I guess I bring up that as an example of Israel is kind of like that guy calling when he needs money, right? You have a parent who's, or a child who's fallen sort of, or been kind of distanced from their parents, but they'll call their parents when they need money. And, or a similar thing with maybe an estranged spouse, you know, it's almost a stereotype to be like, get a call and you're like, the person's like, you need money, don't you? You know, because love doesn't just come when you need something, right? It's something that is consistent. And that's not the kind of love God or Israel had showed towards God. They had showed a, I need money now kind of love, kind of communication. They were like this man who phones the church when he needs money. And, you know, I have no idea whether his need was legitimate or not. We leave that in the hands of God. But he's the, you know, this is the kind of person that calls and says, I need money, but you never hear from them any other time. Israel is the kind of people that doesn't walk in a love for God. They don't have a lifestyle that shows that they are truly devoted to their God. But whenever things aren't going well, that's when they call. And that isn't love. A child who does that to their parents does not love their parents. And a person who, you know, calls the church as much as they were saying that they love the Lord and that they, want to have some relationship with our church, that wasn't love. It's not love if it's only there when you need something. This is something Israel had not been pursuing, love for God. It was the first commandment, right? And the one commandment they really never kept, even when they were keeping all the other commandments. It was all an outward show, a way to kind of get God to give them what they need. The person who's calling for money, they might say a lot of nice things. They might even, you know, come over and visit, right? And do some favors. But it's all part of the scheme. Once they have the cash in their pocket, it's goodbye until they've spent it. God wants people who are there when they need God and there when they apparently don't. God wants a people who ask, who pray, give us this day our daily bread, even when we have food in the fridge. And who say, God, help me to be faithful in good times and in bad times. And people whose patterns in sanctification don't just mirror whether they're having a hard time or a good time in their life. You have some people, you know, and it can be both ways, right? You can have some people who are very faithful to God when they're having a good time and very unfaithful when they're in a bad time. And some, it's the opposite, right? They come to God when they're having a bad time and then they, you know, sort of become comfortable. And the third thing is to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God very much plugs into the meekness we talked about this morning. God's looking for a people who walk with him. Like Adam walked with God. Like Enoch walked with God. Like Moses walked with God. Someone who seeks the glory of God and seeks to be closer to him. This is also this is attached to the love, and it's an expression of it. To walk humbly means they walk with God not as a peer, but as a child walks with his father, looking up to his father in amazement at all that his father knows and does and how strong he is. Not with pride and sort of this, you know, we're on equal steps kind of way, which is sort of, there's an irony in how God is presenting this, like two people in a courtroom as if they have equal rights. When in reality, in order for there to be reconciliation, Israel needs to say, we don't have a right and we want to walk humbly with God. We want to cry out for mercy. Not, God, cough up your end of the deal. And so as we go about our Christian life, or as we go about our life, perhaps your relationship with God has very much been like this, has been a on and off deal. But you can't say that you're truly consistently walking humbly with your God. Or maybe it's been one in which you are trying to serve God in a lot of ways, but there are sins in your life that you aren't willing to part from. Israel, during Micah's day, was very religious, but they weren't willing to reform the system. The economic and social system that had sort of a rich class that was oppressing the poor class and not letting the year of Jubilee have its desired effect, which was to really reset everything every 50 years and to free the slaves every 7 years. And so there were sins they weren't giving up, and they were like, well, God, can't we make a compromise? Will you save us if we maybe don't give up all of our sins? We just keep those things and we can, you know, offer even more sacrifices to you. Even give our children to you. And maybe that's been your experience with God. Maybe that's been your only experience with God. And I hope from this text you see that to be right with God means to know God. Specifically, it means to know God through Jesus Christ, who is the only sacrifice for your sin, whose blood cleanses us from sin and pays for our pardon, and who reconciles us to God. Maybe you're a Christian who has felt very stagnant in their walk. This may uncover a reason why there is this stagnation. But wherever we are, may we all keep verse 8 very seriously in our minds. God has told us what is good. He has told us how to know Him. And that is through Jesus Christ, to walk with our God in faith, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to do justice, to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what walking with God looks like. And when we are doing that, we can expect and enjoy the blessings that He has promised us. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. Once again, be with us, we pray, in the coming week. God, if there is stagnation or frustration in anyone's heart this evening because in their relationship with You, I pray that this text may have clarified it, clarified maybe the reason it exists, and clarified how we can be reconciled to You through Your Son. Humble us, Lord, in our hearts. And as we go into the world this week, give us the grace to stand before our God, holy and blameless, as Your priests, knowing that Christ has finished any need of sacrifice and payment, and that what You desire for us is to seek justice and to practice true biblical love, love for You, love for each other, and to walk humbly with You all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.